So I'm a resurrection guy. I love Easter. Easter is my favorite holiday. Of course, the most popular holiday in America, Christian holiday, is what? Christmas, right? Everybody loves Christmas. Christmas is a great holiday. I am a fan also. Unfortunately, in America, Christmas has gotten a little convoluted. It's gotten a lot convoluted these days, not a little. But Christmas is most popular. We talk the most probably in church about the cross, right? I have a cross behind me. On the other side of that wall outside, there's another cross. Up on the steeple, there's another one. There's three giant ones right by the highway, if you haven't seen them. We have crosses everywhere. We wear crosses. We talk about the cross. But I think Easter a lot of times gets left out in the conversation except for on Easter. I don't think we spend enough time on the resurrection. Now, you could argue that we have to talk about Christmas the most because that's where it all started, right? Without God stepping down and becoming a man, we wouldn't have the rest of the story. And you could argue the cross because that was the moment where all the sins were taken. The penalty was paid there on that cross. But if God had just become a man and went home, that wouldn't have done us a lot of good, would it? Neat story, but wouldn't have helped us much. And if he had come and he had died on a cross and that was it, that would be the worst story ever. That would be a terrible story. I love the resurrection. I love Easter Sunday morning because it's the culmination. It's what we're going to talk about today as the pivotal moment. That is the moment when everything changed. And I think Jesus explains this himself before the cross, before his death in John chapter 10. So we're going to spend some time and we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 10 today and see how Jesus explains. He makes some incredible claims in this passage today. Some things that sound a little bit crazy. And this is Jesus explaining Easter before Easter. And that's what we're going to look at today in John chapter 10. So before we jump into the passage, though, let me start us off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would work here in this place today. Lord, I know there's not a single person here on accident today. Lord, I know that there are people here that are in their pew every single Sunday. I know there's people who are here visitors and have come here for the very first time today. And Lord, I know that none of those are just coincidence or an accident or a mistake. Lord, I know that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us that you've brought here today. And so, Father, I just ask that you work out that plan. That we would be open and attentive to hear your voice and what it is that you have to say. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open up your word in just an awesome way. Lord, this might be a passage that many of us have heard many times, and maybe we're so familiar with it, we forget about it and what it really means. Lord, maybe this is a passage we've never really looked into before. Lord, maybe we've here this morning and we never really have read our Bible. But Lord, whatever we are, wherever we are in that situation, I just ask that you would open up our hearts, that we would be attentive to what you have to say. For these next moments, we would just be listening to your voice, and I really mean your voice, Lord. Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ in this place. There is no shame without Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just speak loud and clear, that I would just fade into the background, that I would decrease and you would increase, and that not from this point on, from this moment on, not a single one of my words would be heard, but only your words, only what you have to say. And so, Father, speak to us loud and clear. This morning's too important to hear from just a man. We need to hear from you. And so, Father, speak to us loud and clear now in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do today is I want to show you a progression of claims that Jesus makes. He goes through these basically four claims, and he makes these this progression that ends up culminating in Easter, whether you realize it or not. Jesus tells us about Easter. He gives us a sneak preview of what's going to happen at the end of the book. And so he makes these incredible claims, and actually as you look through these claims, they kind of sound like the claims of a crazy man. And so we're going to see why it is that we believe these crazy things that Jesus says. And so I've gotten a slide ready for you. And I want you to take notes, or when this slide comes up, you can take a picture of it or however you want to do it. But there's these four claims that Jesus makes. And what we're going to do is I'm going to walk you through these. And then as we get to the end, we're going to go back through them kind of in reverse order and see what it is exactly that Jesus is teaching here. And so this all comes from John chapter 10. Verses 1 through 18. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't know the stranger's voice." Jesus gave them this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep don't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired hand. He doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." So Jesus begins in those first verses, and it might not seem like it at first, but basically he begins by saying he's the only way. When he's talking about him versus thieves and robbers and liars, basically he's saying, very, very clearly, I'm right and all the others were wrong. I'm the right one, and everybody else is wrong. And in case you didn't get it here, a few chapters later in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I'm the only way. I'm it. If anybody else comes with any other message or comes in any other way, guess what? They're liars and thieves and robbers, and you don't listen to them. I'm right, they're wrong. Now, that's a pretty incredible claim. And if you think about it, long before Jesus and long after Jesus, how many religious leaders have claimed they have the one right way? They all have, right? Okay, so this is where Jesus starts. And he goes on to talk about his relationship with the Father. And there's this oneness that he claims with God. In verses, again, 11 through 17, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, that would perk up the ears of his audience. He's not just talking about a shepherd who's a really nice guy. He's talking about a very specific person. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, he leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them." This happens because he's a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. Now, in case you missed it the first time, he says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also." That's us, brothers and sisters. "And they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Now, Jesus, in kind of difficult language during this time, he's kind of painting an illustration. He's essentially saying that him and the Father are one. Him and the Father are the same. Now, we know this, because here in just a few more verses, verses 29 through 30, he's not so careful about it. He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then verse 30, "I and the Father are one." You can't say it any simpler than that, right? He's saying, "I and God are one." Now again, if we look at time before Jesus, and we looked at all the time after Jesus, are there other men and women who have walked this earth and claimed to be God or one with God? Yeah, that's a pretty crazy claim, but Jesus isn't the only one that made it. Many others have. And then Jesus goes on to make another claim. In verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own. Now, this one's kind of funny. Like, any of you who've watched, like, little kids play, you know, if you have your own children or you've watched them play, have you ever watched a couple little kids play and one, they're playing a game and one of them beats the other one and that kid says, well, I let you win, right? If you look at this, it kind of sounds like that. Jesus says, well, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Well, I mean, how can you prove that? Somebody comes and they kill you. You say, well, I let you do it. You didn't win. I let you win. But this is the claim. Jesus says, no one can ever take my life from me. I lay it down. I give it up. No one can take it from me. I have authority to lay it down, and it was never taken from me. Again, that's a pretty incredible claim to make. That's what Jesus says. And then lastly, in the second half of verse 18, he says, I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right or authority to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. This is an incredible claim. And this is one you can prove. If you claim I have the right, I have the authority to lay down my life. Okay, you can say that, but I have the authority to take it back up again. Okay, that's completely different. You can prove that. Okay, lay your life down. And let's see if you can take it back up again. And if you look further in the passage, this last statement of Jesus causes a ruckus. In verse 19, it says, again, the Jews, these Jews who were listening to him, they were divided because of these words, because what Jesus said, many of them were saying, he's a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to this guy? But others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who is demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So at this point, Jesus had followers. He had disciples, not just the 12, but other people following him. And they were listening to him. And as they heard these words, there's a group of people who are saying, Jesus is crazy. Makes sense. He was saying some crazy stuff. But there was a group that was saying, no, this is not a crazy man. This is not a demon-possessed man that's talking right now. Why would they listen to him? Well, Jesus has already done some incredible things. And I want to show you one specific example in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has performed miracles. And he performs one in Matthew chapter 9 specifically to prove this point. In Matthew chapter 9, man, I love to hear your Bible pages turning. Puts a smile on my face every time. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, it says, just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralyzed man, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, just a quick break. This is a side note. But that man came for healing, and what he just received is the greatest healing you will ever receive. But the story doesn't end there. It says that this, some of the scribes said to themselves, he's blaspheming. Why are they saying blasphemy? Because who forgives sins? God forgives sins, and only God. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's making himself equal to God. So perceiving their thoughts, now in verse 4, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your heart? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he told the paralytic, get up, take up your stretcher, and go home. So he got up, and he went home. I love the way it says that. So he got up, and he went home. So people are listening. Jesus has shown that he's more than a crazy man. There's something else going on here. And so what we have today, what we have in the resurrection, is the pivotal moment. This is when it all changes. All the story about his birth, all the miracles he performed, all everything that he prophesied, his death on the cross. What does it all mean if he does not have authority to take up his life again? And so I want to show you how that works out in the book of Matthew in the resurrection story. Beginning in Matthew chapter 27. His enemies, his adversaries, they knew this. They knew the resurrection was the capstone. They knew that it was the pivotal moment. They knew that everything hung on the resurrection. Because in Matthew chapter 27, here's what happens after the death of Jesus, beginning in verse 63. It says, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while this deceiver, they're talking about Jesus, while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They know exactly what Jesus had said. So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. Then this last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate tells him, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how, the best you can do it. They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guards in front of it. They were all aware of Jesus' claim, and they were afraid of the implications of it. So then what happens right after that? That's where chapter 28 begins. That's why we're all here this morning. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning at dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. They passed out. The angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. Guess what? He wasn't crazy. So after this, his adversaries or enemies are presented with a pretty big problem. So in verse 11, it says, as they were on their way, the guards came into the city and reported the chief priests everything that had happened. The guards came and told them the story. After the priests had assembled and the elders had agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Probably enough that when they got fired from being a soldier, they could still live on it. And they told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Now think about this with me for a minute. Isn't that lie so much more rational? Doesn't that make a lot more sense? And isn't that the official story? Like that's the official story from the scribes, from the soldiers, from the government. That's the story. That's what happened. And that makes a lot more sense than this crazy guy coming back to life. Their lie, the official story, makes so much more sense. So why are we sitting here celebrating Easter morning 2,000 years later? I want to show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 through 8, Paul is telling the good news. He's telling about Jesus and the resurrection, and actually he's talking about why it's so important to the gospel, to our story. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, he says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, just like the Bible said, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, fulfilling the prophecy. And here's what I want you to see, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some now have died, have fallen asleep in Christ. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me, Paul says. He didn't just appear to a couple women and 12 guys in a secret room somewhere. The resurrected Jesus was a well-established fact of the time. That's why the story continues. And these witnesses went through great torture and death for this story about Jesus. Just a few for you. James was stoned to death. Can't imagine that kind of death. Peter was crucified upside down. The other James, who was Jesus' brother, was actually beheaded under Nero. John, whose gospel we were reading, died on exile on the island of Patmos. You can go through the stories and just these horrible deaths, torture that they endure. Josh McDowell says, if these men and women were all tortured and died for a lie, all of them, without ever admitting to it, that's a greater miracle than the resurrection. This is the pivotal moment, what we celebrate this morning. And Jesus wasn't crazy. He was right. So what does that mean for us today? I have a second slide I want to show you, and we're going to go backwards through the progression that we just went to. So on this next slide, we're going to start where we ended. And that's with number four. He clearly has authority to lay down or to take up his life again, doesn't he? That's the conclusion we come to. The one who said, I have authority to take up my life again. Guess what? The guy had the authority. He was telling the truth. And that means, here's an amazing thing, that means no one took it from him. That means he laid it down. That means he gave it up under his own will. He willingly gave, he went through the pain and the suffering for you and for me. Nobody forced that on him. He gave it willingly. That also means that Jesus and the Father are truly one. Throughout history, Muhammad and Gandhi and Joseph Smith and David Koresh and come up with all the names you want. There's a lot of people who have claimed to have a special relationship with God. But who's the one that proved it? Jesus did. And finally, it leads to our one conclusion and where we started. He's the only way. He's the only way. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Isaiah 53:6, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you're here with us today and you never accepted this truth about Jesus Christ being the one and only way to be forgiven of your sins and to be restored to God. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. How do we know that's true? Because he proved it. Because he proved it. And so it's my desire that you would never go another day without experiencing exactly what Taylor was talking about today, that restored relationship to God, that place where you have direct communication between you and God because Christ has made you righteous through his sacrifice and because the Holy Spirit now lives in you, the Spirit of God. The Bible says we are seated with Christ, past tense, that we actually have a place at the table in the house of God. I don't want you to go another day without that. And so I want to invite you, come talk to me after church today. If you picked up a bulletin, my email's in there. There's a good chance the person you're sitting next to might want to share that story with you. But don't go another day without it. Whatever questions you still have, would love to talk about those, and I would love to answer those. But I know today, because I'm looking out and I'm seeing your faces, I have a lot of brothers and sisters here who have peace and security in that sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lesson for you today. I want to share with you one last truth about Jesus' authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, after the resurrection, before he ascends to the Father, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What authority has not been given to him? That's pretty much it, right? All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. And then the next verse starts with a therefore. So what he's saying is, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, because of that, here's what you need to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's something very beautiful, brothers and sisters. Surely, without a doubt, don't ever question it, I'm with you. I'm with you to the very end of the age. Do you realize when we take all those verses together, you know what that means? When you go out and you make disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is with you, is supporting you, is behind you in it, is working through you to accomplish that task. Don't be scared, don't be shy, don't be timid. When it comes time to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody, all authority in heaven and on earth is right alongside you, empowering you to do that. So I want to end with this challenge for you today. What are you afraid of? What are you scared of right now? What is it that seems insurmountable, that seems too big for you to move forward with what God's called you to? Give those to him. Because the one who has authority to lay down his own life and take it up again, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, I think he can hold your life okay without falling apart. I think he can take care of you. And I think he can walk you through whatever trial comes. And I think he can overcome whatever it is that you're afraid of. Today I want to end with 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. And this is my Easter prayer for you today. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I just ask that the celebration of the resurrection on Easter would not be a one time a year thing for us. That this truth, this celebration, this incredible joy, the victory over death would be something that we wake up with every single morning. That we would understand that every single day is a fresh, brand new day. Every single day that we have breath in our lungs is a day that you have purpose for us on this earth. In the greatest victories that we see, in the greatest challenges that we face, all authority in heaven and on earth walks alongside us, strengthens us. You are faithful to accomplish it through us. So, Father, let us live with that power and that victory in our lives every single day, not because we deserve it, because we definitely don't. I know exactly how Paul feels when he says, God came to save sinners and I'm the worst. But that's who you came to save, is the worst of us. So, Lord, I know you can accomplish it through us, not because we deserve it, not because we're strong enough or smart enough or talented enough, but because you have all authority and you desire to do incredible things through us. And so, Father, I ask that you accomplish it. And I ask that we would just have the wisdom to turn to you for it and then see you work. Lord, we offer ourselves to you today, all that we are, all that we have, all of our great joys and victories, all our gifts and our talents, as well as our fears and our failures, they're yours. Accomplish something eternal with us. And that's what we pray, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son. And thank you for the great victory on Easter Sunday morning. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.